Titus chapter 3. And we'll start in verse 4. And we talked about this aspect or this understanding about salvation. We talked about that this last Saturday. So with our salvation in mind, according to verse 4, 5, 6, and 7, we're going to move on. But let's read verse 4. Titus chapter 3, verse 4. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, I don't know how many times you've noticed this or not, but verse 4, 5, 6, and 7 in Titus chapter 3 is a perfect picture of who we are in Christ, how we are in Christ, and why we are in Christ. It certainly isn't because of what we did. It's because of what Christ did. It's the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost has been shed upon us. That's why we are what we are. And how is because the love of God our Savior toward man appeared. In other words, there wasn't anything we could do about our salvation until Christ died for our sins. There wasn't any hope of us ever being saved from our sins. So when we get saved, it is set in opposition to being lost because lost people have not had the atonement applied to them because they've not heard the word of truth, the gospel of their salvation. They've not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, in other words. And they've got the process of their belief is going somewhere else. And so you say, well, everybody hears this is going to want it. Well, probably not. And I want to get to a word after a while that shows you why, oddly enough. Look at verse 8 now. Titus chapter 3, verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will, that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto all men. Now, the term affirm constantly there is like seeing here. Like this is the cross of Christ. The power of God unto salvation is that Christ died for our sins, was buried, was raised again for our justification. In other words, there's a reason to believe in Christ dying for our sins, and the reason is that He didn't stay dead. He was raised again, and the reason to believe in the gospel of Christ is that the raised again portion made us justified. We could never justify ourselves. And so out here is when the Apostle Paul began to preach that, having received it in Acts chapter 9. And by the way, just because you can't read in Acts chapter 9 that he received it in Acts chapter 9, it doesn't change what, when, and what he did receive there. There's no point in splitting the hair over when did Paul hear that Christ died for his sins, even though he was a blasphemer. He had nothing to say in the name of the Lord until he belonged to the Lord. He couldn't have been a lost believer preaching and God write it down in your Bible. He was a believer in the Old Testament Scriptures before he ever was knocked to the ground in Acts chapter 9. He was a believer in Jesus Christ after he was knocked to the ground. But he would have still had nothing to say unless he was saved. And he would remember now, he was a blasphemer. He could not get saved the way Peter, James, and John were preaching. And you have a couple of phrases that causes people to get a little sideways on that, found in the book of Acts and in the book of Galatians chapter 1. And it has to do with the faith which once he destroyed, or he used to persecute people who believed this way and whatever. Well, that doesn't mean he was then preaching that way. He had no right to preach that way. So, when he says, when Paul himself says that they had heard that he which destroyed, well, I'm going to misquote that. Yeah. I just don't want to leave any words out. That he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed. The faith which he preached was not the kingdom gospel. It was the faith of Jesus Christ, which he points out to Peter in his conversation with him, which is recorded in chapter 2 of Galatians. Now, all I'm trying to get you to see there is that there's a thing here in it that happened from Acts chapter 9 forward, which is profitable. When Paul said, I'm still in Titus chapter 3 verse 8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. He's talking about from this moment forward, they which have believed in God the way Paul preached it. I mean, obviously, Paul isn't following in another man's tracks nor building upon another man's foundation. And so the Titus chapter 3, it's a moot point as to when this started. It started in Acts chapter 9 when Paul received it. Now, he said, these things are good and profitable unto men. So here we are way out here, and I'm using the term loosely, way out here, but in Titus 3, way past this, some 30-some-odd years past Acts chapter 9, and in which Paul is saying, now he can say, they are profitable, good and profitable unto men. Because now when he writes Titus, he's not continuing to take into consideration that there was an Israel to be contended with. Israel, 1,500 years back here, 33 years here, a period of time here in which it would have come to a close in Acts chapter 28. And I don't care who believes that and doesn't believe it. Israel, as a people, were dealt with, even with the gospel of Christ, until Acts chapter 28. And it doesn't make any difference to me what people argue about that. Nothing's going to change my mind about that because of what the Bible says, not because of what people put together and say if and when. That's not an issue. What does the Bible say? First people he talked to in Rome in Acts chapter 28, in prison, were Jews. Don't tell me he didn't deal with Israel. Up till then, he did deal with them. So nevertheless, from Acts chapter 9 to Acts chapter 28, whatever that is, probably around 33, 34 years, plus this 33, plus 1,500 years, there's been a great emphasis on Israel as a nation. But when he writes Titus, which is after Acts 28, not so. No emphasis on Israel at all. So, when Paul writes these words, he says, about verse 4, 5, 6, and 7, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Now, the good and profitable things are the words of verse 4, 5, 6, and 7. And the men involved there is anybody, anywhere, under any circumstance, if they will listen. That's why verse 4, 5, 6, and 7 is the clearest, concise, most compact picture of who and why and what we are in Christ. Now, the contrary. Here we are, men who believe the good and profitable things of verse 4, 5, 6, and 7, who stand on the basis of knowing we did not do anything for our salvation except put our trust in Christ. We have no gain. There's nothing for us to gain more than eternal life in our salvation. In other words, that's what we gained by it. And it is precious. And above all needs of mankind is the need of eternal life. And yet, it is the single most important thing to progress through our lives. You know, ingress, egress, progress. Let's go through our life with this. This is true progress. Now, to avoid the anti-progress movement, look at verse 9. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. Well, people don't like to be called vain. And usually the ones who don't like to be called vain are the most vain. But nevertheless, It is understandable why someone wouldn't want to be called vain, because it's coupled with the word unprofitable. Unprofitable. Well, concerning the foolish questions, he categorizes them pretty clearly there. Genealogies, which generally speaking has a lot to do with the Israel of God. Genealogies do, but nothing to do with us. And incidentally, that's not talking about tracking back your family, see where you came from, stuff like that. That's not talking about genealogical societies in particular. But there are people who make religious applications, fervent religious applications out of the genealogical studies, because they're going to do things like baptize for their dead relatives or some silly thing like that. But it's the genealogies. And that's the kind of thing that Paul's talking about avoiding here. Avoid foolish questions and genealogies. In other words, if you were an Israelite, after Acts 28, if you were an Israelite, a person who was a Jewish by nature, you might want to know which tribe you came from. Well, that'd be one thing. But claiming some blessing because you were from that tribe, that'd be another. Can't do that. That's the genealogies Paul's telling you to avoid here. Now, as far as foolish questions go, a question that would deride or diminish the value of Scripture would be a good way to describe a foolish question. And then he says, avoid contentions. Well, contentions, he's not talking about biblical applicable disputes, because he himself did that for 30 years. In other words, if somebody says, well, I believe the Bible says so-and-so, and you say, no, that's not what it says. And they say, well, you're contending with me? Say, yes, and I intend to. I intend to contend. If you say something wrong about the Scripture, or you mislead someone out of the Scripture, or you make a point in Scripture that won't stand up to the test of Scripture, have at it, contend away. But to contend because you, like a lawyer says, you're begging the point, to contend because you want to have the upper hand, that's not the point. To contend because you don't want someone getting more sway over the people than you, then that's stupidity. But that's what Paul meant by when he said avoid contentions. For instance, if someone were to come in here, and it's happened before, and they get up and they preach, and they preach a 90% great message, but have something wrong in their presentation biblically, I'm not going to jump up behind them and say, now sit still and I'll tell you what you did wrong. I'm not Samuel and they're not King Saul. That's what happened to them. But no, I'm not going to do that. However, not too long ago, someone preached something here that I knew was wrong. And fascinatingly enough, one of my good friends came up to me afterwards and said, poked me in the ribs and said, you going to straighten that guy out or am I? Well, I was going to straighten him out in the sense of letting him know what I believed he missed in the Scripture. I was not going to do it up here in front of the whole congregation of people. So I wrote him a letter. And I just, as well as I knew how to do, and I'm not the most tactful person in the world, but the way I handled that was I did not get into a contentious thing with him. I just simply told him what I saw in Scripture that disagreed with what he had put forth. He doesn't have to answer to me. If he decides to continue believing the doctrine contrary to the Scripture that I showed him about it, I'm not sure how I would handle it about him being here preaching again unless I had a personal conversation with him about it. And then I might be okay to let him go ahead and preach. But you don't automatically invite contention into your group of people or into the people that you talk with, so therefore it would have to be after some conversational study. Now, if he just simply says, I see what you mean and I think you're right, well, then I'm going to assume that he's taken the Scripture for it, not my word for it. But there again, see, there's a way to be contentious without a boiling contention. And that's what Paul's talking about. Avoid contentions. And then he follows that up with a very good thing there in the sense of striving about the law. He says, but avoid, skip the other things there, strivings about the law. Why avoid strivings about the law? Because you're not under the law, but under grace. Romans 6:14. There was more to it than that. I doubt it. Why would you strive about the law in light of the fact that the law, though it instructs you about many things concerning the righteousness of God, the law is not written for you? Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul says there's some who have swerved concerning the doctrine in verse 6. Now, verse 7, here's what they're doing. Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. By the way, the affirming of a teacher is a lot like the phrase in the previous verse in Titus chapter 3, wherein he said, I will that thou affirm these things constantly. That's what a teacher does. A teacher repeats himself. So if someone is desiring to be a teacher of the law, they are affirming constantly, which means somebody's going to listen to them. It may not be a huge crowd, but generally speaking, in the cases of the law of God, they get a big crowd because people believe they're going to be taught how to keep the law. Verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm, but we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this. If you're going to use it lawful, then you have to know this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. Well, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, when you trusted Christ as your Savior, you were made righteous with God's righteousness. But that's in Christ. Therefore, when he says the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, and he goes on with that long list of things there, rest assured, it isn't the law you need taught to you, but the righteousness of God which has been imputed unto you by Jesus Christ. That's what you need to be taught. So the strivings about the law is one of the things to avoid. You see, I'm going back to Titus chapter 3 now. See, the point of verse 4, 5, 6, and 7 is not simply to see how to describe salvation, but it is to know that you're to cling to that, that that is the central focal part. You're not to do the other things. Teach the good and the profitable. Affirm constantly the good and the profitable unto men. Avoid the foolish questions, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they're unprofitable. And the biggie is, they're vain. There are many men who come our way, and they have a vanity problem. And if you said I did, I'd say, yeah, you're probably right. But the one thing that I've learned how to get rid of in my vainness, in my vanities, the one thing I've learned how to get rid of is to not try to make my point, which is contrary to any Scripture, which is written unto me. In other words, if I take the body of Scripture that is written unto me, and I get into my mind that though he says one thing in Romans through Philemon, because of something he said in the book of Acts, I'm going to say thus and so when my Scripture disagrees with that, then I am doing that out of vanity. Or because I have this grand discernment that I can run over to Hebrews through Revelation and I can spot things in there that make people change their mind about something in Romans to Philemon, I'm wrong if I do that. Because Romans through Philemon is written to the church, the body of Christ. Hebrews through Revelation is written for us, but it's not to us. And things that disagree in Hebrews through Revelation are not to be applied, nor even attempt to be applied, to people who are living in Romans through Philemon. I hope I said all that right, because I can't repeat it. Our position in Christ and these people's position in Christ, both in Christ, but not the same position. Likewise, back here, if you go back to the land back here, their position in Christ is like our position in Christ, but it's a different position. When the Lord decided on His way, you're going to show up in this way. Romans through Philemon. You're not going to show up in the land, and you can't claim to be some aberration of Israel. If you trusted Christ as your Savior, you are in the church, the body of Christ. The Lord had a special need for certain people in a certain position, and He described it for them, beginning in Matthew, but in the books of Hebrews through Revelation. You can't get in there. You can want it, and you can say it's the same all you want to. You'll never get in there. If you trusted Christ, you're stuck. With me, for one thing. But you're stuck in the church, the body of Christ. You can't get into that other stuff. You can hunt all you want to, and you'll never find the privilege of leaving the body of Christ in favor of Israel in the land or in favor of the kingdom of heaven and the city of Jerusalem. You'll never get the privilege of doing it. Oh, me, what people do to it. You know what? One of the people who does this sort of thing is vain without knowing it. See, vain don't mean you think you're pretty, although those who think they're pretty probably are pretty vain. But vain just means you think you're right. Well, first you have to examine yourself. And to be in the faith, examine yourself whether you be in the faith, is 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, I believe it is. Is that 5 or 7? 5. Examine yourself whether you be in the faith. To be in the faith is more than just simply being saved. It is being saved, but it's more than just being saved. You see, Paul, it was said of Paul that he preached the faith which once he destroyed. That was the faith of Christ. He preached that Jesus was the Christ after he was saved. Prior to that, he preached he wasn't the Christ and killed people who believed in it. So when he preached the faith which once he destroyed, people said, well, see, he was preaching the same thing Peter, James, and John was. He was preaching the same things about Jesus Christ, that he was the Christ. He preached in the synagogue in Damascus that he was the Christ. Later on, the Bible says he preached that he was very Christ. In other words, provable, verifiable, if you will. But the point is that that's the preaching of the faith of Christ, but that's not the doctrine the Lord gave him to lay out. The doctrine Paul was received to lay out is the doctrine of Romans to Philemon, which you'll never find Peter preaching. So Peter came to a place where he did not disagree with it because of Paul's authority. He did not preach it. You can't make Peter have preached it by looking at what Peter said in your Bible. So Peter and Paul preached different gospels. Therefore, what Peter preached, he got here and is continued over here. What Paul preached is in Romans through Philemon and is about the church, the body of Christ. Okay? Titus, chapter 3. Here's the biggie, verse 10. A man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. Now, the heretic question comes up a lot. If you bother to talk about the Lord your God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is your Savior, if you talk about Him, somebody is going to talk to you about either you being a heretic, or you calling them a heretic, or someone they know, they wonder about whether or not they're a heretic. And then when they think they know what a heretic is, you will have people talk to you about whether or not you should reject them, even if you love them. And on and on. I don't mean to diminish any of those scenarios by what I say. These are all grave concerns. The word heretic is literally a Greek word. Heretic. It comes from a total of three different Greek words. There's derived from. It doesn't come from. It's derived. It's shortened and parts of each, and you know how the Greek language does that. And the word basically means, from the three that it comes from, it means to choose, to please yourself, and to be different. It matches that previous two words there, things that are unprofitable and vain. So a heretic, also it's previously unknown, is the other aspect of that. To choose to please yourself with something that's been unknown. So if somebody in some denominational church refers to you as a heretic, don't get mad. It just means they don't know anything about dispensational truth. And if you wanted to answer them direct, or if you had the opportunity to answer them direct, and when they refer to you as a heretic, even writing them a letter, you would say to them, I understand you may not know about this, and therefore you use the word heretic to describe me. However, there's more scripture to back up what I believe than there is what you believe. And if you know anything about their denomination, you can set two columns there, and you put your denomination and the Bible, and you can run down the doctrinal points of their denomination and show them which ones agree, biblically, which ones agree with the Bible, which ones don't. And by the way, that's a great exercise. I'm not telling you to argue with religionists. I'm telling you they'll argue with you. But nevertheless, I did that with 27 religions back when, or early on, probably still in 1974 after I met Brother Moore, because we quit the Baptist church, and I wanted to know whether or not I could honestly say I can't go join another church. So I found basically 27 denominations, and I didn't make 27 comparisons because there's so many of them just alike. But I made like six or seven. I had Catholic, Lutheran, and Episcopal, and then I had Assembly of God or Church of God One. They're all about the same, and Baptist and Nazarene, because I had a lot of friends who were Nazarene, and there was another one. I can't remember what it was. Presbyterian. And I did this comparison of doctrines from their statements of faith. And it was a fun study. I had it printed out. I mean, I had it typed out on a 14-inch piece of paper. And it was in a file that was destroyed in our first flood. We have multiple floods in our background. And I never did it again. But along the way, I have kept things that pointed those doctrinal changes out. And religion is, you see, the problem with denominational religion is it's all man-made. I mean, you can't find one that man didn't come up with. It doesn't make any difference what it is. The name tag's not important. Some man came up with it. Some men look like they had a lot of help from devilish people or the devil himself. And some created by women, and some are just the thoughts and the meanderings of perhaps a really great student, even a great student of the Bible. Like, for instance, the reason why there are such things as Baptists today, the reason why is because the root cause was that Martin Luther, who broke from the tenets of the Catholic Church, though he himself remained a Catholic, he broke from that, and yet he couldn't see that there was no value in water baptizing a baby. So the reason there are Baptists, though it's a failure to rightly divide in the sense of seeing that no one needs water baptism today, they started baptizing adults when they would make a profession of faith. Therefore, to a Lutheran, they were referred to as Anna or A-N-A Baptists, Anabaptists or Anabaptists. You see, that's the result of study. Even though it's not quite right, it was the result of Bible study. The reason someone would be an Anabaptist is because they wouldn't allow their babies to be baptized. Simple. Right. But then why did they dunk them when they were adults? Because they were still yet not seeing all of the truth of God's Word unfolded before them. Anabaptists were hated by those who baptized babies, and a certain arm of people who had believed Luther's doctrine, in other words, they believed in turning away from the Roman Catholic Church there in Germany, they persecuted Anabaptists worse than the Catholic Church ever persecuted them. It was ridiculous. Took an Anabaptist preacher's wife and tied her to a wagon wheel and drug her through the river. How's that sound for a real Christian thing to do? I mean, it goes on and on what men have done to one another over the hundreds of years or thousands of years. But the point is that a heretic is just somebody that does something claiming God's will, which you don't know about. So let's say you hear of the next heretic that comes down the pike, and there'll be a few more before the Lord comes probably. If he doesn't come today, it doesn't take long to bring a heretic to the forefront. Check out his doctrine. Don't say, he's wrong. Before you get up and denounce a heretic, check out his doctrine. See what he believes. Now, the other part of the word heretic is departure. In other words, it's choose. You're in a position and then you choose to go this way. You choose to go this way, which will fit your vanity, that will show you something that's different, and it'll be something those who see the truth do not understand or believe is there, and on and on. So you say, I've got to go prove it. That's what people do. And so they try their best to fit their doctrine into the Word of God. You know, it's kind of like you got this, the Bible says that Paul wrote down that he fulfilled the Word of God. The Bible says that every word is true and preserved and promised to be preserved. And twice we're told, don't add to the words or you'll be found a liar. And the book of Revelation says, all liars have their place in the lake of fire. In other words, it's a very dangerous thing to do to add to or take away from the Word of God. So it's like the Bible is like a gunny sack packed full and tied up. Now, I worked with some farmers as a kid. One thing that happens to your grain, once it's loaded into a gunny sack and tied up, that is what you're going to pay for. You cannot reach in there with your hands and take some of it out so it weighs different. You can't add some other food supplement into that bag. You are going to pay for what's in that bag. Well, the Bible's like that. It is what it is. You can't add to it. So along comes people who want to add to God's Word to make their doctrine less heretical, less, more acceptable. That's what unprofitable and vain applications are. They're attempting to make that which is not profitable, profitable. And verse 11 refers to people who would do that as being subverted. To subvert is to turn away. Now, heretics come along, and they do and say certain things that are easy to spot. And then from time to time, they do things, certain things that are very difficult to get anyone to say it's wrong. Oh, no, you don't think he's wrong about that, do you? Surely you don't think that's wrong, and on it goes. Well, just take into consideration what you know about religion in America. You know, for instance, that you can find, in California, you can find 20-some thousand registered churches. Kinds of churches. I don't know how many churches there are total, but that's how many kinds you can find. Well, obviously, a lot of them are oners, you know. You know, probably 20,000 of those 22,000 are churches, which they're the only one of them. Maybe they did that for tax purposes, I don't know. But there's 320 mainstream Christian denominations, plus all the other things that you could think of to throw in there, such as Muslim and Hindu and Jewish and things that are non-Christian. But then there's all these 20-some-odd thousand others that just sort of made up their way. I used to use the term, whatever you believe, if you go far enough down the road, you can find somebody that'll agree with you. Well, I still believe that. It sounds especially easy to do that in California with all that many. I have no idea how many there would be in Texas or any other state. But the point about religion in America is, how come there is such diversification How come there is such heresy? Which, by the way, you cannot derive the word heresy from the Greek words. That's an English word. Isn't that fascinating? It's heretical. It's heretic or heretical. No word for heresy. Made up by the 16th century English, no doubt. Notice, if you will, in 1 Timothy, forgot where it was, chapter 4. 1 Timothy 4, concerning heretical teaching. Verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Now he goes on with some of the things that you should be keeping the brethren in remembrance of, but in the context he is talking about verse 1, 2, 3, and 4. Put the brethren in remembrance of these things. Well, look back at chapter 4, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. In the latter time, some shall depart from the faith, and he gives you the manner in which they depart from the faith. He says, giving heed to seducing spirits. Well, you don't have to hang around people long to find out what some of the seducing spirits are. Seducing means to draw you towards something that you like. To be seduced is to be drawn towards something which you like, you have an affinity for. Otherwise, you wouldn't be seduced, you just walk away from it. So there was a time when I was supervising some restaurants, and I had a restaurant sort of in a small town. And I was there in that restaurant one day, and this woman who worked there come up to me, and she said, Jerry, is it true that you preach? And I said, yes, it is. And she said, I'm a Christian. She said, I'm in my church every Sunday morning. And every Sunday night, if you don't have me working in here, I'm down there. And I'm there on Wednesday night. And I go to the ladies' prayer meeting on Thursday. And she said, I used to sing in the choir, but there was a reason why she didn't sing in the choir. I'll not bother you with that one. But anyway, I said, are you saved? And she took a step back. And she said, I've got the Holy Ghost. I said, how'd you get him? She said, I can't believe you're asking me that. I said, I asked you if you were saved, and you told me you had the Holy Ghost. Well, she says, surely you would notice I was a Christian if I had the Holy Ghost. I said, how is it I would notice that? I said, are you aware that in this world there are doctrines of devils that teach people how to do things and make them look in a certain way when they're really not saved? She just went into a rage. And in the process of her rage, she tells me that she spoke in tongues. And I said, were you aware that the Bible told you not to? It does not, she says. I said, if I showed you that the Bible told you not to, would you believe the Bible? Yes, she said. So I told her to turn to 1 Corinthians 14. Turn there with me. 1 Corinthians 14. And I said, when you speak in tongues, where do you do it? Wherever the Spirit strikes me, she says. I said, you do that when you're gathered together with your friends in your church? She said, absolutely. I said, okay. So we went to 1 Corinthians 14. And I read the phrase in verse 27. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. I said, are you a man? That's not what that means. I said, okay. Look over at verse 34. Let your women keep silence in the churches. Is that women? Here's what she did. She's standing there letting me read that. I said, read it. And here's what she did. closed the book, and she backed away, and she said, "You ain't taking this away from me." I didn't want it. I wasn't trying to take it away from her. Why was she that way? Because it was not of the Lord. How do I know it wasn't of the Lord? Because of those two verses. I mean, I'm not going to change those two verses because that woman, I think her name was Mary, because Mary spoke in tongues and was such a lovely person, I'm not going to change the scripture. You can't do that. Now, Mary was outside of the scripture and was doing something that most so-called Christians, Christians or not, wouldn't have known how to do, which of course that, about everybody's heard of that today, but she was doing something most Christians would never have been involved with. They would have immediately called her a heretic. I'm not afraid to call her a heretic also because I showed her scripture which disagreed with what she did and she won't change. That makes her a heretic. That's just one little example. Seducing spirits do things to people they don't even know is being done to them. The next phrase in 1 Timothy chapter 4 is doctrines of devils. Departing from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. They're right there in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. They're both both phrases in the verse. What is a doctrine of a devil? Well, the devil intends to change the Word of God. He intends to change the Word of God. I want you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I think I left you in 1 Timothy 4, didn't I? 1 Timothy chapter 1. This one's an easy one. It's used a lot. In fact, Chevy and I were just talking, using this the other day. But the reason to do this is because of the so-called validity and superiority of certain Greek texts. In seminaries around the country is taught Nestle's Aland Greek text, 39th edition. I don't know if that tells you anything or not. They've had 39 different ways to change it. Nevertheless, in that Nestle's Aland Greek, which is the basis for teaching in seminaries, seminaries which form as many as 320 denominations, they all use, every one of them, except for Pensacola Bible College, they all use Nestle's Aland Greek. In that Greek, in verse 16, look at it, 1 Timothy 1:16. The King James Bible says, "Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering." And when we teach that, we point right back here to Acts chapter 9 and say, Paul was the first one in which Jesus Christ showed forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should have to believe. That's what the rest of the verse says, for a pattern. Paul was first. Every seminary using the Nestle's Aland Greek denies that Paul was first. But wait a minute. The Nestle's Aland Greek has first in it and says that Paul was the first. Now my point is doctrines of devils. Since the Lord preserved His Word, and even a Greek text, like the Nestle's Aland, even a Greek text which is spurious at best, horrible at worst, and the Textus Receptus, from whence came the King James Bible, both of those Greek texts say that Paul was first. Both of them say Paul was first. But denominations deny that. Because you know why? Here stands the KJV, the King James Bible, KJV, and here stands all other versions. Denominational religion uses all of these versions. And all of these versions take the word first out of 1 Timothy 1:16. The King James Bible, and perhaps the New King James, I'm not sure about that, are the only ones that leave the word first in. It leaves it in or takes it out? Leaves it in. The King James Bible is and the New King James are the only ones that leave in the word first. Now, why would a church system, which produces all these versions, why would a church system not believe that Paul was first? Because they have perverted, which is the form of the word subverted, they have a perverted version of the Bible that teaches them that Paul was not first. But wait a minute. Both Greek texts proves Paul was first. Doesn't matter to them. Now that's a doctrine of a devil. It is a doctrine of a devil that keeps people from believing that Paul was first in the church, the body of Christ. You can count on that. And we could spend hours and hours and hours over these doctrines of devils and go all over the Scripture and prove that what the devil did from the beginning in Genesis chapter 3 was he rewrote God's Word. He got Eve to make an error and then pounced on it and caused Eve to believe things were going to be true, which were not going to be true. That's exactly what doctrines of devils do. The third phrase in 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, or I'm sorry, it's in actually in verse 2, is speaking lies in hypocrisy. Now that accounts that if someone is a hypocrite, they're not honest. If someone is a hypocrite, they're saying things they know is wrong. They're saying one thing to one person and another thing to another person. Like, I had a Baptist preacher tell me one time, I believe grace the way you believe it, but if I preached that, nobody would show up next Sunday. And I said, but if you were preaching the truth, what difference would that make to you? And he said, well, who's going to pay the mortgage? That's exactly what he said. And then he goes on and covers to cover his tracks. He went on and said, I'm charged with keeping this congregation together. I said, even if you're preaching something you don't believe. End of conversation. How about lies, speaking lies in hypocrisy? You know, there have been a lot of things that I believe, and I believe should be taught, that I don't believe I ought to teach at a specific Bible class. For a variety of reasons, like for instance, somebody just now learning what rightly dividing is, or someone just now just newly saved, or I believe certain people sitting there are not saved. And if someone else in the Bible class asked me a question about it, and there I am faced with this dilemma, generally speaking, if I don't really want to go into that other truth, I simply say, we're going to have to talk about that later. I will talk about that, but not now. Because it isn't. I can't speak a lie in hypocrisy. I can't say, no, that's not true for the benefit of somebody sitting there. Or I can't say, you don't need to go there, implying there's something that's not open. You know, Paul said this thing's not done in a corner. We don't hide anything. But there are certain things that people need to... First, you need to read this, this, and this before you read this, this, and this kind of thing. And I, you know, that takes some discernment, which means you make errors at it. And to all those who might have heard me through the last 36 years, I apologize for all the errors I've made, and I guarantee you there have been many. But you still can't speak a lie in hypocrisy. In hypocrisy, hypocrisy is saying two different things. Hypocrisy is letting one people think one thing and another people think another thing while you're diddly-bopping down your own road. Speaking lies in hypocrisy is an easy thing to fall prey to. Notice in 2 Timothy chapter 2, it's right here. After he tells us to rightly divide the word of truth, verse 16 says, 2 Timothy 2:16 says, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. He names these two dudes, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already. And overthrow the faith of some. Now, I want you to think about if you were Hymenaeus or Philetus and you read these words of Paul, that you were erring according to the truth, saying that the resurrection is past already,
What would that make you feel like? Well, I suspect here's what it ought to make you feel like. Let me examine myself whether I am in the faith. You see, the whole point is, wait a minute. If the resurrection's passed already, then I don't have any hope of resurrection. So if you speak a lie and hypocrisy, what you're going to prove out is that you don't believe what you just said. To speak a lie in hypocrisy is to say something that's contrary to the truth because it's a position you want to put forth at that particular time. Don't do that. When somebody says, hey, wait a minute, you just said, then you better be able to back that up with Scripture, and I know about that. I know about that. And if you can't back it up with Scripture, you need to be able to say, I misspoke, I was wrong, I'm sorry. And that's harder. Lots harder to do that than it is just speak the truth right up front. Speaking lies in hypocrisy is what some of these people who are led by doctrines of devils, who have departed from the faith, who are heretics. Most of the time, they are heretics because when they speak a lie in hypocrisy, they intend to build something unto themselves. Even if it's not about money or fame or glory, they still intend to build something to themselves so as to give credence to their own self-worth. Then back in 1 Timothy chapter 4, it says, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, and the implication of that is that they're going to speak the lie long enough that they believe it. Conscience seared with a hot iron means you can't change their mind. And then the next one is really easy to point fingers at the Roman Catholic Church because it says forbidding to marry, because they forbid their priests to marry. But there are churches that forbid people to marry all over the place. I mean, come on. There are churches that teach people that if you divorce someone and you get married again, that you, by necessity, you are living in sin for the rest of your life. They obviously never read 1 Corinthians chapter 7 or really never really believed it. And some of them, if you said, well, what if you wait 30 years? Don't make no difference. So you get married at 17, you get a divorce at 18, and you can't marry any again. You're going to live a celibate life all the rest of your life. Did God intend that man should live alone? No. Did God provide a bill of divorcement? Yes, even under the law. Did God say in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that if the unmarried, that'd be people who were married and then unned, if they marry, they've sinned or they've not sinned? They've not sinned. Why not? Because God has provided the salvation from that sin and provided since He provided a means for a bill of divorcement and provided a means that there be no payment necessary for the sin, is there any sin? No, there's no sin. So people forbid to marry. Churches forbid to marry. The angriest I've ever been deep down inside and never did anything about it probably. Close to that angry. A grace-believing lady who was divorced from a non-believing husband in Florida moved to Colorado and went to what at the time was probably the largest Grace Church, Grace Assembly, in Colorado. She was a very talented lady on the piano, and she was had in her background several years of school teaching. I think she was a nurse by that time. But anyway, she had teaching in her background, and there she was in this great big Grace Church. They would not let her teach a children's class, and they would not let her play the piano because she was divorced. It wasn't anything to me, and it wasn't my assembly. But if I'd have been a member of that assembly, I would have asked that pastor, either you prove that by the Bible, or you take that back. Well, he can't prove it by the Bible. But he never took it back. To this day, she has a hard time believing the grace message when men preach. She can believe the grace message when she sees it in Scripture, but she can't believe it when men preach it. In other words, she's all of a sudden testing the men. Well, that's all right. She's supposed to. But nevertheless, look at the position that idiocy put her in. It put her in the position of not having a head. She has no spiritual leader. Unless she remarries again, and the one spiritual head who came her way made her feel so guilty about that, she probably would never marry again. I don't know. I've lost track of her, but last I heard, she would never marry. Had never married again. Well, what's she supposed to do for a spiritual head? She says the only thing she can do is the Word of God. Look how men foul things up because they don't believe the way the Bible tells them to believe. Forbidding to marry? Are you kidding me? That's an absence of an understanding of the human race, let alone the understanding of God's Word. And then like unto that in chapter 4, verse 3, is commanding to abstain from meats. I know a lot of people that abstain from eating meat because they believe it's the healthiest way they can live. But the idea in the passage here is commanding. Commanding? You mean to try to tell people that God said you shouldn't eat meat? People do that all the time. There's all kinds of religions that don't do that. It doesn't make any difference that Paul said in the next verse that every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused, and that Peter saw the sheep come down from heaven having all manner of four-footed beasts and creeping things in it. I know I have personal friends who would claim they are trust in Christ, and they would never eat shellfish. They would never eat catfish. They would never eat a coon. I'm not sure I would. They wouldn't eat a pig. I'm very sure I would. Why? Every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused. And they say, well, that don't mean that you should just throw away the dietary laws of God. Well, it sure didn't mean that you threw away the rest of the law where your life is concerned. How come not the dietary law? By the way, if you study the Bible about that, this particular verse, verse 4 and 5 there, is the sixth time you'll see the dietary laws change in Scripture. That's a fact. Well then, back up to verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to. And all these things come along. What does it create? It creates the subject matter we've been on for the last 30 minutes. Heretics. People who decide to choose to believe a thing that is different from what the Scripture lays out. They are heretics. They carry with them heretical things in their mind and heart, trying to act as though they got it from God. I'm done. Anybody got a question? We're just about done with the book of Titus. Yes, a bit. Well, if you read 1 Timothy 1 and 1 Timothy 4, you'll get what we got today. But I would recommend to anyone, in particular men, I would recommend that you read 1 and 2 Timothy and the book of Titus repeatedly until you know it. See, that's a total of that's only a total of 13 chapters in your Bible. 1 and 2 Timothy and the book of Titus are specifically written to men for men to be spiritual leaders. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And I would recommend that you read that repeatedly. First time I told Brother Moore I had been asked to preach somewhere back in 1974, I think it was. I said, any suggestions? He said, yeah. Between now and the time you go, read 1 and 2 Timothy as many times as you can possibly cram it in. So I read it through, and, you know, knowing me, probably fell asleep in the middle of it. But I saw something in there, that, and then I began to read it standing up out loud. I'd go into this laundry room we had and stand up and read it out loud. And I don't know how many times I read 1 and 2 Timothy. Probably not enough, because I still learn from reading 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus all the time. So I highly recommend those three books on a continual basis till you know what the Lord said to you as men. Yes, sir. You say to them, yeah. Okay. The question is, what do you do if someone asks you about a certain doctrine that you no longer believe in, and you don't know how to show them the truth from the Bible? Here's what you do. You say, hold that thought. Whip out your personal communication device and you type in Clyde's number. Clyde knows where all that scripture is. Or mine. or whoever you can think of that might know it. You know why? There's no point in you arguing with the individual about it unless you show them Scripture. If you don't have the Scripture at the ready, then use someone who does. Yes. Yes. There is a king. The question is, why do we not preach the gospel of the kingdom while we preach the gospel of grace? Is that basically what you're saying? Lord's Supper. Well, I understand the dilemma about the way you were brought up, because I was brought up a Baptist. However, and a Baptist is big thing is baptism. However, Scripture won't hold up for either one of those things. It won't hold up for the sacraments, as they're known in Episcopal Church or the Catholic Church. They also won't hold up for the ordinances of the denominational churches that I was familiar with. Because our doctrine comes from Romans through Philemon. As concerning the kingdom, this is called, Romans through Philemon is called the kingdom of God's dear Son. This kingdom back here, while the 12 apostles were in the kingdom of heaven, this kingdom back here is referred to overall, in an overall sense, as the kingdom of God. Well, see, the distinction is that this kingdom is the kingdom of God's dear Son. Now, if you look at the 1 Corinthians 11 position of how things are overall, you'll see that there is God, the Father, God the Son, and then man, and then woman, and then children, on and on. In other words, there's an hierarchy there. So then if you look in Ephesians chapter 2 and you see how things are overall, you see the kingdom that is God's dear Son. The reason for kingdom of God's dear Son being on the top of this is because God gave everything unto His Son, according to 1 Corinthians 15 and John chapter, several places in the book of John. Well, then there is this heaven, and it's the kingdom of the Son. Then there is this city called Zion, and it's the kingdom of heaven. And then, biblically speaking, there is the promise of a kingdom of God upon this earth. And what you'll find about all three of these places is that that is all called the kingdom of God. Now, according to your question, Jack, what we're talking about is the terminology. If you're in the terminology, if you're referring to what Jesus and His 12 apostles did, that's the kingdom of heaven. Though it is referred to as the kingdom of God many, many times. If you're referring to Romans to Philemon, that's the kingdom of God's dear Son, though it is referred to as the kingdom of God by Paul himself about five times. If you're talking about the earthly kingdom, then you're talking about the kingdom of God which is upon the earth. Overall, it is all the kingdom of God. We do preach the kingdom of God. But we preach the specifics of the kingdom of God's dear Son. We can't preach the specifics of the kingdom of heaven, and we can't preach the specifics of the kingdom of God upon the earth. That help? I know. See, the misleading, I understand about doing that kind of thing, and what it then does to your mind if you see it a different way. But the misleading part about all that process is that it implies to that child that they belong to the Lord, when they themselves have never made a decision that would say inside of their head, I am trusting Christ as my Savior. I understand. Here's the issue, though. I have somewhere in my possession a doctrinal statement from the church that you came out of, or that you grew up in, which says, we believe that the baptism, that an infant baptism or the child baptism is an entry position into the church, the body of Christ. Says that's what they believe. I've heard Lutheran preachers say that on the radio, that it is your key, they said, to the body of Christ. In that brochure I've got, in the same brochure, two pages over, it says, there is no biblical reason to baptize an infant. Why'd they do it? But you see, one of the... Well, yes, well, right, but that's neither here nor there. It is... Yeah, but it's who the Lord uses. I mean, the people of Israel, back here in this 1500 years, when they obeyed the law of God, they were in perfect communion with God, and He fought their battles for them. Well, they were led, they were led into that belief by a man named Moses. Here we are in the church, the body of Christ, and we trust Christ for our salvation because the gospel says that He paid it all. Christ died for our sins, was buried, was raised. We don't have anything to do except to trust Christ as our Savior. Well, there are millions and probably over the 2,000 years, as many as billions of people who have trusted Christ as their Savior, and according to Scripture, they're right with God, and they're all led by a man named Paul. Did you see the comparison? Wait a minute, back up. Moses led these people, and they were right with God. Paul led these people, and they were right with God. Well, they didn't lead the same way. Okay, so along comes denominational church. And by the way, you understand where your church came from originally, didn't you? Absolutely. Now go back in the original doctrine of that former church, and you'll understand why she's called a great whore in the Bible. The Roman Catholic Church is the great whore of Revelation 17. Why? What is it that a whore does? She sells herself. Well, that's what the church does. Whatever they can get, the riches, that's what they do. Anytime they go into a land, they just adapt themselves to the land. So along comes a purist, and he breaks off from them. His name was Martin Luther. He wouldn't sell himself, so he's not like them anymore. And out of that comes now today, somewhere in the neighborhood of 16, I think it is, different denominations that came from Luther's stand. So then along comes people in England who didn't like some wishy-washiness that they saw and also some untruth that they saw. So they formed the Episcopal Church of England. And from that comes Episcopal and some other forms around the country. And from that, they take their stand as though they have now figured this thing out. While they say in their, I mean, that's just a little thing, but they say in their printing, there's no biblical reason to do this. Now, what makes them right? They're right to take a stand for the truth of God's Word. They're wrong if they continue to hold to something which is not true according to God's Word. I don't care the name. It wouldn't make a difference. By the way, from the Episcopal Church, or the Church of England, came John and Charles Wesley. Started the Methodist Church. But that isn't all. There are 91 denominations that have come out of the Methodist Church. You know why? Because they disagreed with this, or they disagreed with that, or they disagreed with another thing, and so they started their own denomination. Where in the Bible does God ever tell anybody to start a denomination? He never does. Where in the Bible does God ever tell anybody to disagree with another? He never does. He said we're supposed to speak the same thing, be of the same mind, same judgment, and have no divisions among us. How do you think we're doing? We're doing lousy. Well, you can't start by saying, well, I'm going to go correct the Roman Catholic Church. I'm going to go correct the Lutheran Church. I'm going to go correct the Church of England. I'm going to go correct the Methodist Church. You can't correct those people. There's dyed in the wool in their doctrine. The only way you can get anything correct is if you go to the Word of God and let the Word of God be your judge. Generally speaking, that gets all of us out of one denomination or another. I fully understand your dilemma. I really do. I do. Oh, no. I'm far from it. I'm what the Bible tells me I am. I'm not worth the gun. Yeah. Well, the problem is that man had no business ever rewriting God's Word. Most of us, that's right, we don't know any better.
I'm not sure whether you're right or they're right.
I'm not right. I'm not right, and they're not right, but this right here is, Jack. This is right.
Thanks for coming, guys. I appreciate it very much.